2 Kings chapter 3. We finished up last week with Elisha taking the reins, if you would, from Elijah, his mentor, if you would. The dad spiritually of Elisha was Elijah. Two different kinds of guys, though. Two different kinds of prophets. Elijah is referred to oftentimes as the one who John the Baptist bestowed the Spirit on. In other words, John the Baptist was like an Elijah. He was kind of dressed the same, even, if you recall our study. He looked a little like Elijah, dressed in camel hair and, you know, kind of rough, his hair being kind of, you know, long and ragged, and he was just kind of a tough guy, you know. Elijah wasn't necessarily the groomed, you know, minister that many people would picture. He was kind of a rough character, you know, and said what was on God's heart. Real direct, real pointed, and he was the one bringing fire down from heaven quite often. Elisha, on the other hand, is a little different. He doesn't picture John the Baptist at all, but more he pictures our Lord Jesus in so many ways, as we'll see. He tends to be the guy who's healing and dealing with issues of people's problems and so forth, more so than bringing down fire upon the prophets of Baal and all that stuff. So we'll see a different type of guy here. Although in our study last time, as you recall, some young men called him a bald head. And so he cursed him with a couple of bears coming out of the woods and kind of chewing up those guys. So he wasn't really a guy you want to mess around with either. Even though he had, you know, a sensitive heart, you don't call him baldy. That's about all there is to it with that one. And, you know, the young men came out and said, get out, you know, or go up literally like Elijah did. You remember Elijah went up in the whirlwind and the story was told abroad. And so all these young men said, why don't you go up like your buddy Elijah, you know, you bald head. See, so he said, well, how about some bears come out of the woods and chew you up a bit? So they did, and, you know, that was that, you know. So anyway, we left off with that interesting part of the story. But now, meanwhile, back at the ranch, there's a different issue going on with the kings of Israel and the king of Judah. The king of Israel, the son of Ahab, the brother of Ahaziah, the younger brother, he is now king of Israel. And another king of Judah, you see, Jehoshaphat, who we'll see again and again. And Jehoshaphat's a good king. He's reigning in Judah right now during this present time that we're looking at. And so what we pick up with here in verse 1 of chapter 3 is Jehoram, the son of Ahab, this younger son, began to reign over Israel in Samaria the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. So remember now, his father was Ahab, his mother was Jezebel. And it's not like he was as evil as they were, but, you know, if you were even in the neighborhood of that kind of evil, you're pretty bad, as we'll see. Now, he put away some images of Baal, but we'll see here, nevertheless, verse 3, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin, and he departed not therefrom. So he was a sinner. He caused the people to sin. He wasn't as bad as Ahab and Jezebel, but they were the worst people on earth. So, you know, it's not like you want to be compared to them necessarily. Now, what happens here is because of the reign of this younger brother, the king of Moab decides it's time to rebel against Israel, who has had dominion over them and has kind of run them and has profited from the food sources and so forth that come from Moab. So Misha, verse 4, king of Moab was a sheep master and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. So as you can tell, he was giving these things to Israel, which he was getting tired of giving, these lambs and this wool. But it came to pass, verse 5, when Ahab was dead, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria at the same time and numbered all Israel. So he's getting ready to fight because the king of Moab is resisting and causing conflict. So he's getting ready to go to battle by counting or numbering his army. That's what was really going on. When you hear that in the scriptures, that the king or the general or whoever it might be is numbering his men, it means he's counting on what he's got there and trying to figure out, you know, if he can defeat the enemy or not. So he goes out and numbers all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle?" Now, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 is the most familiar story of Jehoshaphat taking on the Moabites, if you recall. Do you remember that story? Remember, it was that time when Moab had come against Jehoshaphat, not against the king of Israel here, but against Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And Jehoshaphat took on that awesome battle that really the Lord fought for him, remember? And he bowed down and called upon God, and a prophet came and said, "Don't worry, you're not going to have to fight this battle. The battle belongs to the Lord." We get that famous phrase from. And remember, they sent out the praisers ahead of the army. And as the people were praising God, the Moabites just wiped themselves out. They just destroyed each other, which is great. Picture, you know, when we worship, the enemy just goes into a fit, and it really defeats him. Worship defeats the enemy. When he's coming at us, what's the best thing you can do? Worship God. Pray, send out the praisers before, you know, the fight, and you'll find out that the fight ends right there. It's an amazing thing. So this was a year. Now listen, this is a year before this time's taking place. Chronologically, Jehoshaphat already took on the Moabites a year earlier and defeated them soundly. Now you get the idea why Jehoram here, the king of Israel, wants his help. He's already heard of that battle, how the Moabites were defeated soundly by Jehoshaphat, so he wants his help to fight them again. And so he sends and says, "Will you come, you know, with me and go into battle?" And he says in the middle of verse 7, "I will go up. I am as thou art. My people are as thy people, and my horses as thy horses." Remember, they're in-laws. They're related by marriage. Jehoshaphat has an obligation of sorts. However, he shouldn't be making this alliance. It just shouldn't be. But he feels the family obligation. How many can relate to that? "Come on over for a barbecue," the family says. "We got a kegger. You know, well, we're obligated because we're family, are you?" See, this is the interesting part about this. There's a family obligation, and Jehoshaphat says, "Well, we're as you are," and meaning we're related. "So I guess we'll come and join forces with you." But watch what happens here. This is interesting. You got to note how Jehoshaphat here tries to deal with this. He says, "You know, we're like you. Our horses are your horses," and so forth. Verse 8, he says, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "The way through the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, all three of these kings, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water. Now keep in mind, they're leaving that area around Jerusalem. They're going south to the bottom tip of the Dead Sea, and they're facing towards Moab, which is, of course, across the wilderness of that area by the Dead Sea, towards what we know as Jordan today. So they're there, and they get down there, and there's no water. And boy, if you go over there, you'll see it's pretty desolate out there. So they go, and there's no water, you see, for the host and for the cattle that followed him. So they're kind of stuck. And the king of Israel, watch this now, he says, "Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." He starts complaining that the Lord hasn't provided for them. Now, has he forgotten that his God is Baal, the God of rain and weather? He's supposed to be worshiping Baal, and yet he blames the true and living God for not providing. Something wrong with that picture? He says, "Well, why did the Lord bring us out here?" Well, the Lord didn't bring you out here, buddy. Sometimes people say that, "Well, why did the Lord let me come out here and just leave me out here to deal with this and that?" The Lord didn't lead you out there. You went out there and found there's no water out there, right? We take off and go on a sin fest. We go on a little sin journey, and we get out there and go, gee whiz, why is it so tough out here? There's no water out there. There's no water. You're on your own. And they're on their own. And blaming God as if it's his fault when they're worshiping Baal the whole time. Wow. Dummies. Now. But watch this. Verse 11. Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord? Can we check with the Lord on this matter? Now, I grant you, Jehoshaphat should have checked with the Lord before he made this alliance. There's no doubt about it. But at least in the midst, and again, he's compromising and now trying to figure out a way to bring the Lord into it. Right? You ever done that? You're compromised in your life somewhere, somehow, with someone perhaps, and now you got to bring the Lord into it. Is the Lord not involved with this? Well, not yet. He says, isn't there a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, well, here is Elijah, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah, which means that he was his servant. Elisha poured water on the hands of Elijah, meaning he helped him in any way he could to minister, as you know, for almost 10 years. So Jehoshaphat said, verse 12, well, the word of the Lord is with him. Jehoshaphat knows who Elisha is and says, well, the Lord is with that guy, and he's going to speak the word, you know. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha says unto the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? What are you doing here? You know, and watch what he says. He says, get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. In other words, why don't you go check with Baal about this situation? He's your God, isn't he? Why don't you go check with some prophets of Baal, you know? Remember what happened to the last batch? It's kind of a reminder, you know. Or are they all burnt out? Why don't you go check with some of them? Or are they just not around anymore, see? And the king of Israel said unto him, nay, nah, I'm not going to do that. For the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. He's complaining again that the Lord's brought them out there to die. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely, if it were not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. He says, if it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, if he wasn't here, I wouldn't even be talking to you. It's only because I regard the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, because he's a man that seeks after God. That's the only reason why they were there, right, before Elisha, was because Jehoshaphat said, we need to seek the Lord. So he says, I'm not even going to talk to you about that, you see. Jehoshaphat was a son of David. He was a descendant of David. And you see, guys, like Elisha is pointing out, the only reason why we have a conversation at all with God is because of David, the covenant of the greater than David, Jesus, you see. Just like here, he says, hey, the only reason that I'm regarding you at all is because of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, you see. That's what the covenant brought to us, you see. Now, interesting, he doesn't begin to prophesy immediately, but he says this, verse 15, but now bring me a minstrel, bring me a guitar player, or somebody plays an instrument, bring me somebody in here, bring me a worship leader. That's what he's asking for. Why? Because he's mad. Did you catch his tone when he spoke to the king of Israel? If it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't even be talking to you, you know. Why don't you go talk to the prophets of Baal? You know, he's mad. So what does he say? He says, I'm not going to prophesy. I'm not going to say anything until I get a worship leader in here. It's a good thought for us. It's a good note for you. Don't open your mouth when you're aggravated and agitated with people. Wait until you've worshiped. Stop and say, Lord, I just need to praise you for who you are and how good you are. Lord, you've been good to me, and I'm just going to praise a bit before he goes on with his saying from the Lord he wants to worship the Lord. It's a good thing for us to keep in mind. You know, those of you that know me better, been around longer, have seen me more intimately, if you would, been around me longer periods of time, you know that I often open my mouth without worshiping first. And it's always reminded me of this particular incident. What are you doing? Don't open your mouth and say that to that person yet, you know? Because sometimes this is the way you feel, don't you? When someone comes and they've been a Baal worshiper, they've been out there and they're complaining that God's not providing, and yet they're not even coming and taking in the water of the word. They're just out there, and then they complain that there's no water out there. And like this Elisha, sometimes this Elisha will say, oh, really? Well, like, you're going to find water out there. When I have to surely stop myself and say, ooh, I better worship first, right? Which is why worship first is so important before we get into the word. Prepares my heart, calms me down, you know, gets me in the right frame of mind, if you would. It's an important note. It's an important thing. So he asked for a minstrel, and it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him, calmed him down. The Lord was going, it's okay, Elisha. You can just see the Lord patting him on the head. It's okay, little fella. You know, don't worry about them prophets of Baal, you know. Don't worry, we're going to deal with it, okay? Just take it easy. And the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, you shall not see wind, neither shall you see rain, yet that that valley be filled with water, that you may drink both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. How gracious God is. Elisha says, this is a light thing. It's no big deal for the Lord to bring rain when he wants to. How about your God, Baal? Seems like it's a big deal for him. This is no big deal for my God. See, I can call on my God. He can bring rain right now. See, how about Baal? See, always comparing. And you shall smite every fenced city. Now he's given instruction. In every choice city, and shall fell every good tree and stop all wells of water and mar every good piece of land with stones. And it came to pass in the morning when the meat offering was offered that, behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. What happened was this. The rain fell on the mountains around about that valley. They were instructed to dig ditches all throughout their camp. And what happened was the Moabites had no idea that it was raining, because it rained on those hills of the wilderness there in Judea and poured down through those wadis, they're called. And they flooded that valley with water. And the water, of course, ran into the ditches because they were dug out. And so now they have all these troughs of water for them to drink from and so forth. But also it flooded that whole plain out there. The Lord provided abundantly with water. And the water flowed down into that valley. And they were all drinking and having plenty, you see. But then he says, now you need to smite all the Moabites now. Take all their cities, take all the trees and so forth, and just take them out, you see. Now, verse 21, when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood in the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. Interesting. The Moabites get up early to kind of surprise Israel and Judah. And they get up early and they start heading out over that plain. And as the sun was coming up, the water that was in the basin there looked like blood to them. Well, Jehoshaphat and his God, you see, were on the same team. And the blood was covering them, you see, the blood of Jesus. And they saw that blood, but they didn't see it as a protection for those Judeans and those Israelites. They saw as this. They see that as blood, you see, and they said, this is blood. The kings are surely slain. They have smitten one another now, therefore Moab to the spoil. They've wiped each other out. Well, where'd they get that? Well, that's what they did. Moabites, they wiped each other out a year ago when Jehoshaphat took them on. Remember, I just described that story, how they wiped each other. Well, that was the Moabites. So now they think, hey, turnaround's fair play. Now they're getting theirs. They wiped each other out. Look, the whole plain is bloody. They're deceived. The Lord deceived them. And now they run to the spoil. When they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them. But they went forward smiting the Moabites, even in their country. And they beat down the cities on every good piece of land, cast every man his stone and filled it. And they stopped all the wells of water and felled all the good trees. Only in Kir Hares left the stones thereof. Howbeit, the slingers went about it and smote it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men and drew swords to break through even unto the king of Edom, but they could not. They tried to go to Edom and break through so that they could force Edom to join them, the people of Edom, but they couldn't break through. They couldn't break through. They took 700 men trying desperately to build a quick alliance, but they couldn't. So the king of the Moabites then took his eldest son, verse 27, that should have reigned in his stead, and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. What a terrible man. We're losing the battle. So come here, son. You know, and he butchers his son and offers him as a sacrifice. Now, this would have been something that would have really embittered the other soldiers. To see a king that desperate and that out of sorts, what happened was, it says, there was a great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. When they saw that, it took the fight out of them. They just saw this horrific incident. And no doubt the king of Moab, I mean, how did he feel and what was he doing? I mean, it was just a sobering sight. And so all of Israel and all the armies of Judah and everybody else just went, let's go home. And so they didn't finish the battle. They called it quits right there and went home. Terrible story. And now we switch back into, of course, another segment. Verse 1 of chapter 4, there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha. Now, this is, again, a whole different time frame. We kind of jump to a whole different story here. But she cries, and we looked at this on Sunday, so we won't take a lot of time, but it's worth just reading through again. She cries out. She's one of the wives of the sons of the prophets, one of the prophets in training, one of the school of the prophets guys that's married. By the way, that gives us the indication these guys weren't monks, you know, as some have said that all these sons of the prophets were just, you know, unmarried, you know, eunuchs or something. But they were married, and they weren't forced not to be married or anything else. So she cries out and says, thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen, which was, of course, their right. We talked about on Sunday. And Elisha said unto her, what shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. And as we looked at, that's literally anointing oil. She had anointing oil in the house. Now, interesting, Elisha says, what do you have? What do you have? And she said, well, nothing except the oil. And, of course, we have nothing of our own except what? The oil, which is what? The Holy Spirit. In our house, in our dwelling, in this tent, in this home of mine, in that home of yours, if you're born again, you have the oil in the house. And as we're going to see, it was enough. It's all you need, you see. What is it that you're going to add to God's Holy Spirit to empower the work that needs to be done? Anything? I'm not. What am I going to add to it? So he says, well, what do you have? She said, just oil, just the Holy Spirit, nothing else. So he says, well, fine. That'll do, you see. And then he said, go borrow the vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. She poured out, you see, what she had. There's no indication here that Elisha gave her more oil to pour out. She just had some and was required to pour it out. And what she discovered was that when she started pouring out the oil, it never did run out. There's always more than we think we have. When it comes to the Spirit of God, guys, we have the fullness of His Spirit. We have everything we need and more than we think that we have. And here's the key, here's the secret. You will not know how much you have until you pour it out. And then you start seeing, wow, that one too, that one's full? Well, bring me another one. That one too? Yep. And what's she doing? She's pouring oil into other empty vessels and finding out that she is being used mightily in ministry. And once she started filling and pouring, you see, it came to pass, verse 6, that when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, well, bring me yet another vessel. And he said unto her, there is not another vessel. And the oil stopped. The oil stopped when she stopped pouring, because they quit bringing the empty vessel. This is just a side note for you to think through. As long as I keep coming, pouring out from this vessel, pouring out and coming back empty, there'll be more oil to fill me up. I can go again and again and again. As soon as I quit bringing the empty vessel, well, then guess what happens? The oil stops flowing, meaning there's just, God's not going to pour into me if I don't come to Him. Jesus said it, didn't He? Keep coming, keep knocking, keep asking. Come on now, come to me. Know where the source of power is. Know where the oil comes from, and keep coming. So she pours until they're all full, and it stopped. And then she said and told the man of God, you know, what happened. And he said, go sell the oil and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. The rest of what? The oil. Not the money from the oil, but the oil itself. Live on the oil. Guys, live on the oil. That's the key. You keep living on what God's Spirit is doing in your life. That is life. Remember, Jesus, He would often find Himself, you know, out away from the disciples. Remember, and they'd come and seek Him out and say, Lord, what are you doing out here, you know? He'd always find Himself off by Himself, you know. And He was seeking the Father, spending time with the Father, filling up, you know. And the disciples could never figure it out. Where was that source of power that He had coming from? Little quiet devotion times in the morning with His Father. And He told them, remember, when they came one time and said, Lord, you need to eat something because you've been out here and you haven't eaten. And He said, I have meat you know nothing about. In other words, I live on the oil. And you can live off the oil, but you have to realize that, again, guys, this is a process. That God has given you what you need. You think you need more. He wants you to pour out what you have. We always think, well, if I had some more of that, then I could give some away. Well, whoa, that's hoarding. Because you want to make sure you have more than you can possibly give away. Well, that's not the principle here. Principle here is pour out, pour out, pour out, pour out, pour out, pour out, and the Lord will keep replenishing it. But see, even in our spirituality, we're stingy. Lord, if you would give me a whole mess of your Spirit, then I'll give a little bit of away. I'll give a little bit to that person. Maybe I'd help that person. But, you know, you got to give me a whole bunch in order for me to do that. Why does he have to do that? He's already given you something you're not doing anything with. Oftentimes this is the case, isn't it? Why would I give you more of something you're not already doing something with from the stuff I've already given you? Right? Are you collecting it? Are you bottling it like Chihuahuas? You know. What are you doing with it, you see? If you're pouring into empty vessels, pouring into others through the Spirit's power, you'll have plenty more. Now, if you weren't here Sunday, you can pick up that tape. It's kind of an important study. Now, verse 8, fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, meaning a wealthy woman, a woman of prominence, and she constrained him to eat bread. Now, this place, Shunem, was kind of in between Jerusalem and Mount Carmel, kind of a halfway point where Elisha would go often to Mount Carmel. Of course, that's where Elijah spent a lot of time. There may have been a school of the prophets there on Mount Carmel. So he would go back and forth. This place, Shunem, was about halfway in between. So one day trip and then another day trip to Carmel. So this was a good spot. And so he passed by there a lot, and she notices this man going by frequently. So it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. She'd offer him something to eat, and he'd say, great, you know. And she said unto her husband, behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Isn't it interesting that the woman noticed that, not the husband? Take note of that, guys. That's pretty often the case. The wives spot things a little more spiritual than we do oftentimes, you see. But she spots that this guy's a spiritual guy. And her husband says, huh, like we often do. Huh, think so, huh? Nice. So she says, let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, or literally on the roof. Let's build a little house up there, a little, you know, room on the roof, and let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick, and it shall be that when he cometh to us that he shall turn in thither. So let's make him a little guest room, so that when he comes by so frequently, then, you know, he can stay and have some chow with us and then stay the night, you know. Give him a place to stay, you know. Hospitality. It's one of those forgotten things, I'm afraid. People just aren't that hospitable anymore, even in the body of Christ, I find. There's a few, but for the most part, people just don't have people over to their house very often. This woman did. She said, hey, come on, stay the night. You know, every time you're passing by, stay the night. Now, that's pretty committed, don't you think? It's not like once in a while, you know, when the missionary's in town. This is like every time, which would have been often, she says. As often as he comes by, he should just spend the night here. I like it. Now, I'm not looking for an invite to spend the night. Dinner would be nice. No. It fell on a day that it came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. So he came and spent the night one of these trips. And obviously there's enough room in this place for Gehazi, his servant, because it says in verse 12, he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, now it's interesting, this is kind of third-party lingo going on here. He tells Gehazi, his servant, to call the woman. He doesn't call the woman himself. And when the woman comes, then Elisha speaks to Gehazi, not the woman. He says unto him, say now unto her. So she's standing right there, right? She comes into the room, and now Elisha says, now say this to her. He says, behold, thou hast seen or been careful for us with all this care. You've been really good to us. What is to be done for thee? Wouldst thou be spoken of to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. She said, I'm fine. I'm content. I don't need anything. You know, this really is a godly woman here. She just says, I don't need anything. I dwell among my own people, which means I'm just a common person out here. I don't need anything, you know. And he said, what then is to be done for her? Now he speaks to Gehazi again. And Gehazi answers and says, verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. Bummer. You know, she married an old guy. No. Her husband's old, and they don't have any kids, Gehazi notices. So then he says, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And then he said about this season, now he speaks to her. Why is this the case? I don't know. I can't figure it out. Why does he speak to Gehazi first, and now he speaks to the woman? Don't know. Could be that she was in awe of him. You know, he's a prophet of God. And maybe, you know, he just kind of didn't want to embarrass her by talking to her the first time. I don't know. It's just a mystery to me. I don't have any idea. But now he speaks to her, and he says, now about the season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. In other words, about this time next year, you're going to have a baby boy. And she said, nay, my Lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thy handmaid. She said, you got to be kidding me. Don't play games with me. Don't mess with my mind now. That's what she's saying. What's she talking about? Have you seen my husband? He's old. You know. And the woman conceived and bare a son that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. She had a baby, just like he said. That reminds me of Sarah and Abraham, doesn't it? You know, remember the Lord told Abraham, he's going to have a son, you know. And he's like, yeah. And Sarah, remember, she laughed. She just laughed it up, you know. Huh, right. Abraham's old, I'm old, never had kids, you know. God said, no, you're having a kid. And why are you laughing now? I didn't laugh, she said. Oh, yes, you did. He said, you laughed. But you're going to have a baby anyway. And this woman has a baby now. When the child was grown, and really probably still a young child, but you know, not a baby anymore, it fell on a day that when he went out to his father, to the reapers, it was harvest time, so it means it was hot, he said unto his father, my head, my head. And he said to a lad, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees until noon and then died. So the young son of this woman that was promised by Elisha that would come is a young kid and gets sick with something and sits on his mom's lap and dies. Now, she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. She takes him up to Elisha's bed and puts her son there. And she called unto her husband, and watch this, she doesn't tell him. She doesn't tell him that her son's dead, that their son's dead. Why? Because I think she's afraid that her husband would take him out and bury him. I mean, you just don't leave a dead body in the house. They didn't do that back then. So she leaves him upstairs, and she says unto her husband, send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again. I need to go see Elisha. And he says, now, watch this, you'll see. He doesn't know what she's doing or why she's doing it. He says, wherefore wilt thou go to him today? What do you want to go see Elisha today for? He has no idea that his son's dead. It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. It's not Sunday, or it's not church day. You know, what are you going to go see him for? Isn't that funny? Some people are like that. What are you going to go see a man of God for? Is it Sunday? Some people might say that to you here on Wednesday nights, you know. What are you going to church on Wednesday for? You have some special event or something? Yeah, the Word, you know, it's called the Bible. It's a special event, all right? But he says, what are you going to see him for, you know? And she said, it shall be well, or basically, shalom. Be at peace. Don't worry about it. Chill out. I'll be back, she says. Then she saddled an ass and said to her servant, drive and go forward, slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. In other words, you go full tilt, unless I tell you to slow down. Don't slow down for me. I want you to run as fast as you can on that horse. Get that horse moving. Let's get going. See, don't stop for me. So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to Gehazi his servant, behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her and say unto her, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. Interesting statement. She doesn't say to her husband that her son's dead. She doesn't say to Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, that her son's dead. She says it's well. Why? Well, I think she doesn't want to give up. She doesn't want to let go. So she says, yeah, it's well. But then when she comes to the man of God, verse 27, to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her. And the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me. I didn't see this. Now you get the idea. Elisha was pretty close to the Lord. And when something like this happened, it surprises him that he doesn't know about it. This is something I pray more for myself, that I would be in tune with what the Lord is doing and what's going on in the body. You know, it troubles me when I hear something is happening. I didn't know it. I didn't know anything about it, you know. And again, it's not that I'm supposed to be psychic. That's not the key. But there is something called getting your hand on the heartbeat of the fellowship, and that comes through prayer and devotion. And there are times when I sense there's a real unrest, or there's something wrong. And it's always when I've been really close to the Lord. There's an intimacy with him, and I can sense there's something going on. I don't know what it is necessarily. But Elisha's saying that here. He's saying, I didn't know this was going on. And we wonder, right? What did that mean? Did Elisha get kind of caught up in the ministry, so to speak? Which can happen. We can get caught up in the ministry itself. It becomes this thing rather than really being in tune with what the Lord is doing and being in prayer about these things. And so, you know, he says, man, her soul's vexed and I didn't know it. The Lord's kept this from me. Or maybe I just didn't stay close enough to the Lord and didn't get this. I didn't see this coming. Then she said, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Didn't I say, don't mess with my mind? You know, why did you give me a son just to have him ripped from me at a young age? It's, you know, what is going on? She's troubled. She's upset, justifiably. And then he said to Gehazi, gird up thy loins. Now, this is something that I think is indicative of why perhaps Elisha didn't catch the drift of what was going on here because of what he does next. He says to Gehazi, gird up thy loins and take my staff in thine hand and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. If any man salute thee, answer him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child. Take my staff and go deal with it. Now, this is, I believe why Elisha perhaps wasn't quite in tune with what was happening spiritually. He's gotten this mindset that he can deal with things through his staff. This happens to me sometimes. We have a number of staff people on staff here at the church. And there are times when I can just, hey, let one of the staff guys take care of it. But there's some things that one of the staff is not going to be able to deal with. I have to deal with that personally. There's just certain things that you don't send a staff person to take care of. This is one of them. This is one of those issues. And he sends his staff. Take my staff, Gehazi, and go deal with this. But watch what happens. As Gehazi goes, you see, to lay his staff on the mother of the child, as soon as he's gone, says, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. She said, that is not going to work. You sending a staff guy is not going to cut it. And I'm not leaving. So Elisha says, okay, let's go. You know, I'll go. So Gehazi, verse 31, passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, the child is not awaked. And when Elisha came into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in, therefore, and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. It's an interesting thing. He put his hands on his hands, his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his mouth. Meaning what? Meaning it was a personal touch that this dead boy needed. As personal as you can get. Eye to eye contact. Hand to hand. See. Full embrace. This is a picture. This is why Elisha is such a type of Jesus. To raise a dead person back to life requires this kind of intense ministry. This is what Jesus did for you and me. He wasn't afraid to touch you like this. And as he did so, the child begins to wax warm, and he returned and walked in the house to and fro. He gets up and starts walking, pacing back and forth, Elisha does. What's he doing? Seeking the Lord, I believe. Lord, I need your power. I can't do this. He paces back and forth, you know, and went up and stretched himself upon him again. And the child sneezed 7 times. And the child opened his eyes. What does that mean? He sneezed 7 times? Yeah, I don't know what it means. Other than perhaps he was getting something cleared out of his lungs, or I don't know. But he sneezed 7 times. You know, 7 is the number of completion. He, whatever it was complete. It was a complete healing, you see. He sneezes and opens his eyes, and he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite, call the woman. So he called her, and when she was come in unto them, he said, take up thy son. Here he is. Now, in light of this, Elisha takes and learns, I believe, a lesson for himself here. That there are certain things that if you're going to see resurrection life come to dead people, which is what we're looking at in this world, a world of dead sinners, as you and I were dead sinners. We were dead in our sins, we're told in the scriptures. But we've been made alive in Christ. That personal touch that came through Elisha was something that he had to take a personal and really a sacrificial approach to. He had to go and he had to do battle, if you would, on behalf of this boy. There are millions of people in this world, but there are thousands of people within proximity to us who are dead in their sins. And it's not going to be through staff. And guys, this is a word for all of us. Don't think of the church staff as the ones who are going to deal with that. Well, we'll deal with our share of it. Whatever we are able to be in contact with, but there's only a few of us. There's a number of you in this church. There's a number of Christians in the body. And when Christians decide that it's going to be a personal engagement for me, I'm not going to call the church and say, hey, would you send one of the staff guys over to this person's house because they need some help. Now, if you want to call the church and say there's something, that's fine. But you might be surprised occasionally when someone says, sounds like that's a call for you to make. Seems like the Lord's speaking to your heart about that particular issue. Maybe that's something that the Lord wants you to be engaged in. Because when the personal, hand-to-hand, mouth-to-mouth, so to speak, eye-to-eye contact is made, that personal contact is made, that is how, I believe, that is how that touch is made. And we want to see resurrection life for people in this world, in this community, around us. That's how it happens. It doesn't happen from just sending something or sending someone over. Some people want me to talk to their neighbor. I don't know their neighbor. Won't you be my neighbor? No. I don't know their neighbor. They know their neighbor, but they want me to talk to their neighbor. Why? Well, because you're going to tell them something they need to hear. You know, you tell them, give them one of them sermons, Pastor Matt. Tell them, what, and scare them? You know? I mean, I don't know them. I'm not going to talk. You talk to them. They're your neighbor. You know them. You're friends with them, you see? Personalize this thing. Engage in this thing personally, and you'll find out that there's people around you that'll be touched. Raised to life. Elisha learned that, I believe. He realized, oh my goodness, I tried to send my staff, and I needed to go do this myself. I'm the one that was connected to this woman and her son. I'm the one that promised this woman a son. I need to go deal with it, you see. Now, almost done. Stay with me just a couple of more minutes here. So she went in and fell at his feet when she gets her son back and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. This woman was obviously blown away. Amazed. So Elisha came again to Gilgal. Remember, Gilgal is the place of cutting away the flesh. And there was a dearth in the land, or a drought, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, set on the great pot and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. Make a pot of stew or something, you see. And when one went out into the field to gather herbs, now keep in mind it's a drought and there's a famine and there's no food around. So they're picking anything they can find to make some stew, you know, make some soup. So one goes out and gathers herbs and found a wild vine and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lap full. Now, this should have been a clue to him that there's something wrong with these gourds because there's a lot of them. Meaning nobody's touching those things, and there's a reason. He picks his lap full of these things and came and shred them. That's a bummer. I mean, he didn't plop them in there. He shreds them, gets out the cheese grater, and shreds these gourds right into the soup and into the pottage, for they knew them not. They didn't know what they were. So they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass as they were eating of the pottage that they cried out and said, oh, thou man of God, there is death in the pot. Now, just a clue for you guys. Don't ever say that about your wife's cooking for dinner. Don't, you know, just a little word for the wise there. Don't say that. Oh, honey, there's death in the pot, you know. No matter what it tastes like. And they could not eat thereof. They couldn't eat it. I mean, it was poison. It was noxious. It was, you know. But he said, now watch this. He said, then bring meal. Bring some meal, some corn flour and some meal. Bring some meal. And he cast it into the pot. And he said, pour out for the people and that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. What happened here? Well, Elisha said, I want you to bring in the meal, and I want you to pour it into the poisonous pot. And when they did that, the meal absorbed whatever poison was in there, and it was edible. Now, this was miraculous, because otherwise, you would have just poured meal in there, and now you got poisonous meal, too. Right? You don't go up to a canister of nuclear waste, you know, and pour a teaspoon of sugar in it and say, all righty, that's bottoms up, you know. It doesn't work that way. But with Elisha pouring in the meal, there's a great picture here. There's a great illustration for you for me. When you're dealing with people, for parents, this is a great word. When you're dealing with kids, when you're dealing with teenagers, for example, it's really difficult when your kids live in a poisonous world where it's the whole pot, I mean, it's death in the pot. There's death in this place. And your kids are being poisoned. And your lives are being poisoned as well. And whenever you're encountering this, there's a great rule of thumb here. Pour in the meal. What's the meal? The word. It is the food for us. It's the good meal. You pour in the good, and it absorbs the poison. Here's what's being said, I believe. Oftentimes, when we see things poisonous, wrong in people's lives around us, whether it's our kids, our wives, our husbands, whoever it might be, oftentimes our tendency is to start picking out the ugliness, picking out the poison and saying, there's death in the pot, and the person that's being picked on, feels worse and worse. Every time you point out another bit of poison in the pot, so to speak, they get to feeling worse and worse. What's the remedy? Pour in the meal. Pour in the good, the scripture. Pour in the word of God. Say, hey, here's a word that really would fit with this particular situation. I'm just going to share that. I'm not going to pick out the poison, try and, pull this person apart. If they try to pick out the poison, obviously it's a fruitless endeavor, isn't it? You're never going to pick it all out. What has to happen to a poisoned heart, a poisoned life? The Spirit of God, the meal through the Word needs to get poured in, which absorbs the poison and makes the whole pot usable, edible, you see. It's just a great word for me. It's a great word for you. Don't try to change your husband, gals. Don't try and change your wives, guys, by picking apart the things that they aren't doing right or the things that you see as being poison or bitter or whatever it might be. Don't try and pick those things out, but pour in the good. Be encouraging. Love them by sharing the meal with them. And watch and see how that pouring in of that good meal, the word and the prayers and the encouragement, watch and see how it absorbs that poisonous stuff. And it becomes a edible, usable, awesome thing, you see. So, no harm in the pot then. And there came a man from Baal Shalisha, and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and full ears of corn and the husk thereof. And he said, give unto the people that they may eat. Now, keep in mind here, there's lots of people. And there's only what now? Well, 20 loaves of barley and some full ears of corn in the husk. And so Elisha, immediately when he sees the food, says, feed the people. And his servitor said, what should I set this before 100? I mean, set this before them? They will eat that, what we have, in about 2 seconds. And then there's not enough for anybody. Does this remind you of another situation where Jesus was there and it was Andrew who said, what are we going to do with a few loaves and some fish to feed all these people? Remember, the multitude was there. And he said again, give the people that they may eat, for thus saith the Lord, they shall eat. Give them what you have. It's just like the oil, isn't it? Pour out that which you have, and God will feed them. Guys, this is such a key for me, for all of us, really. When the Lord shares something with me, when he gives something to my thinking, my heart, my spirit takes it in, all I have to do, all I need to do is reshare that. That's all. That's all you have to do. Just whatever I have, I give. That's it. If you have some loaves and some corn or whatever, just give it to them, and they'll eat, and God will make sure that they eat, you see, and shall leave thereof. There'll be extra. Remember when Jesus fed the thousands, there was 12 baskets full of leftovers. Well, they didn't even start with 12 baskets full of food. And yet, after everybody ate, there was 12 baskets full of leftovers. And he's saying the same thing. There'll be leftovers after everybody eats. So he set it before them, and they did eat, and left thereof according to the word of the Lord. Elisha simply was showing forth. And again, there's lots of types of Jesus here that Elijah pictures. This is one of them. Same type of situation. He just says, you make sure you give. Jesus told the disciples, now, what have you got to give them? Well, we got some fishes and some loaves. Well, fine, give it to them. But Lord, that isn't enough. Whoa, who are you to say that isn't enough when Jesus can multiply, when the Lord can multiply whatever it is that you have? When we say, and we do this commonly, I don't have enough. I just don't have enough to make this happen. Lord, you don't understand. There's not enough money to pay the rent. Lord, there's not enough money. That's not enough. I don't have enough. Whoa. That's what they were saying to Elijah. There's not enough here to feed everybody. And Elijah said, you just do it and let God worry about the details. Remember, we talked about this not too long ago. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Take no thought for your life, what you wear, what you eat, right? It's not enough. Take no thought. Seek the kingdom first. Seek the Lord first, and you will find out that he can add all these things unto you. Right? And Jesus is really declaring there, look, you just get close to God. You pray. You worship. You read your Bible. Talk to him. You know, you're not in a position where you're going to have to go before, you know, some organization and do some traditional thing. You can talk to God. You have a relationship with him, right? He doesn't want a bunch of ordinances fulfilled by us. He wants a conversation with us. Jesus said, seek the Father. He's been reconciled to you. You can talk to him anytime you want. Talk to him about your rent. Talk to him about that. Don't worry about it. Talk to him about it and seek his face. Seek him out and don't worry about the rest of the stuff. In other words, you get close to God and everything else, how he handles your affairs in other ways, it's none of your affair. It doesn't matter. You have no business worrying about it. What? What do you mean I got no business? My stuff, isn't it? No, it's his. And you're his. And you've got no business concerning yourself with how he provides for you. His heart is for you just to seek him, just to get close to him, and he'll work out all that stuff. Do you think he can't do that? Well, I don't know. It's pretty tough. Pretty big. I mean, I got problems. Telling me. We got issues. I know. I got big. No. And isn't it true? Everybody's problems always bigger than everybody else's. You know, I know, Pastor Matt, you probably prayed with people that have issues, but nothing like this. It's up to him how he does it. It's up to you how you seek him. You seek him, he worries about the rest. That's all there is to it. If God says, here's some bread, here's some bread, here's some bread, here's some bread in the purse, here's some bread in the, then we have no business saying what? Well, it's not enough. Really? Try it. Try it. Try just doing whatever he tells you to do. And then seek him intimately and watch and see what he does. It's an amazing thing how faithful he is. So let's go to the table and pray. Father, thank you for your awesome provision. Thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for giving us the things that we have already within us, the Spirit of God, and Lord, the provision you have offered to us and give to us freely. We know, Lord, that you're able to do anything, everything that you would like to do. We just need to make sure that we're seeking you, just being close to you. That's all you want. We can have a conversation with you, a free dialogue with our Father. So we'll share with you, Lord, the things that we are wrestling with and struggling with. But then, Lord, by faith, we trust that you can do and provide everything we need. So may that be so for us. As we go to the table, Father, and confess that perhaps we have been amiss in this. Lord, just bless us and forgive us and cleanse us and wash us and help us to see that we need the word and worship and prayer and time with you. That's what we're really yearning for. We're longing for more of you, Lord. May your presence fill this place even now. As we worship you, Lord, in spirit and truth, come and minister deeply to your people. Meet us at the table, Lord. Your awesome provision is there in the body and blood of your Son. May we see it clearly and know it fully. In Jesus' name, amen.